If you were to ask a random stranger, what did Jesus teach? I bet the top two most common answers would be, first, love your neighbor as yourself, and second, do not judge. That sort of really encapsulates for many people what Jesus was all about. And in the 21st century, where tolerance reigns, people like that. Right, there is the positive command, love others as you would love yourself, right? We like love. Love is good. We want to be loved. And at the same time, there's a negative command, you know, a prohibition. Don't judge. Don't pass judgment on others, whether it's on their clothing or on their music taste or maybe something more serious, like on somebody's religion or somebody's sexual preferences. There is no right and wrong. Right, but there's only what's right for each one of us. And so who can judge me? Nobody. Just as loving is so obviously good, judging is obviously bad. And yet there's a whole lot of judging going around in our culture these days, isn't there? In an age where communication technology has given us 1,000 ways to express ourselves, it doesn't take long to see that what we express is so often judging what we believe to be wrong, right? We complain, we rant, we lecture, we criticize, we make fun of. We have church signs that ask sarcastically, "Really?" You know, all different ways of communicating that we think something is wrong. You know, you see this especially when it comes to the news. When a CEO was exposed for lying on his resume, or when a politician walks after using campaign funds to cover up an affair, it's quickly obvious that tolerance has its limits. That there was no shortage of people condemning these men. Apparently, in spite of all of our moral relativism, there are still things that are so obviously wrong that they are worthy of our condemnation. And there's a big difference between making a judgment and being able to do something about it. When the news broke recently of the violence and slaughter that was going on in Syria under an evil dictator, there was an expression of worldwide outrage and a call for justice. And yet very little resulted from that. Never in human history has there been the technology for so many people to express so much public outrage, and yet for there to be so little that they can do about it. You know, it's when we encounter real evil in this world that we begin to understand that our sense of justice, our sense of judging, as imperfect as it is, still is a reflection of something good in us. Love and do not judge might work if you pretend that there's nothing wrong with this world. But in a world where real evil exists, not only on the global scale, but really in our own lives, well, we have a profound need of justice. Well, we're in the Psalms of Asaph this summer. And as we've seen, Asaph understood something of God's justice. Far from being a problem, God's judgment is the answer. Far from it being something that we are to be embarrassed about, no, God's judgment answers the longings of our hearts. And so we want to listen to what Asaph has to say. We want to listen to what God has to say. Turn with me to Psalm 75. I didn't grab the page number in the Pew Bibles, but you can find it there, Psalm 75. If you don't have a Bible, if you're coming in sort of as a visitor and you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the Pew Bible with you. If you'd like a nicer Bible, there's a whole lost and found with nice leather Bibles that you can just help yourself to. But feel free to leave with the Bible. We want you to have one. Psalm 75. And let me read this for you. For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. No one from the east or the west, or from the desert, can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Amen. Well, the context of this psalm is pretty grim, isn't it? The people of Israel are in the midst of a world full of rebellion against God. You see the wicked here oppressing the weak, exalting themselves. And yet, in the midst of all that, God's people are singing. They're giving thanks. And it's clear here that their thankfulness is not rooted in their circumstances, but it's rooted in their relationship with God. God's name is near. God has made himself known to them. And he has brought them near in a covenant relationship. That's what these wonderful deeds are. These are the gracious acts of God in history to rescue his people from slavery, to make them his own, and to dwell in their midst for their good. You know, this psalm isn't just sort of a chipper tune pretending that everything is okay with the world. No, as we're going to see, these people are really going to see that this is a fallen world that they live in. But even in the midst of it, God's people know that since God has been faithful in the past, then he will surely be faithful to them forever. And this really is just a good reminder to us, kind of right off the bat, not to give up meeting together as a church. You know, especially in a difficult world like we live in. You know, when you're suffering, when you're discouraged, and that could be some of you this morning, it's really tempting to isolate yourself. And when you do make it to church, you can easily sit through a service and kind of grumble in your heart. You know, why are we talking about God? Why isn't anyone addressing my needs, my problems, my concerns? Friends, just understand that in a fallen world, you need to be with God's people, not because God's people are going to be perfectly sympathetic and understanding, though I hope we would be, but even more, gather with the church because this is where you hear God's people sing. This is where you hear the wonderful deeds of God proclaimed. And you need to hear that more than anything else. You need to have sort of an outside voice break into the swirl of your own thoughts. And it's as you begin to listen to God's word and listen to God's truths that you begin to gain a vision of a God that is bigger than your problems. It's not that your problems go away. No, but rather seeing God for who he is puts a rock under your feet and gives you a future hope, even in the worst of circumstances. So commit yourself to gathering with us week after week to pray, to sing, to hear God's word. That's what's going on here in Psalm 75. God's people are gathering and they're trusting him for the future in spite of all that's going on around them. And in response to this, God speaks. And in the following verses, we are given four promises of how God will respond to this broken down world. First, God will set all things right. God will set all things right. Look at verses 2 and 3. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. Does your world ever feel like it's coming apart? You know that feeling? Tragedy strikes, and what once seemed so solid now gives way to uncertainty. You lose your job. You find a lump. A child runs away. An investment goes sour. And as you look at the world around you, it doesn't look any better. Terrorism, famine, disease, economic breakdown, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 3 is so often a perfect description of this world, because so often it feels like the world and all its people are crumbling, are coming undone. You know, people want to believe that this world is basically okay, but Scripture has a much better explanation for all the chaos that we see around us. You know, God created this world to be a good reflection of His perfect character, but mankind, from the very beginning, chose to go their own way. And as soon as sin entered the picture, rather than this world reflecting God, this world became a place that very much reflected us. In all of our suffering, what we're seeing is a reflection of the human heart, with all of its idolatry, with all of its brokenness, with all of its selfishness and sin. Far from being a world of pure beauty and goodness, as God intended, this has become a world of incredible sadness and real tragedy. And yet here, in verses 2 and 3, above the chaos, we hear the voice of God. I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. It is I who hold the pillars firm. Even now, God is in control. And by the word of His power, He holds the world together. The day is coming when He who created this world will one day come and reestablish the foundations of this world. So pile up all the tragedies of your life. Pile up all the horrible things that you see. And know that even then, God is still in control. God is not one bit flustered or surprised, but He is working everything out according to His eternal purposes. He knows exactly what He's doing. You know, we love to think that we're in control. We pay money. We adjust our lives in order to maximize our options. But at the end of the day, it only takes one bad phone call and everything is turned upside down. But in the world that's ever changing, here we find one who is unchanging. And though all around us quakes, God will one day come and by His word, bring an end to all this turmoil. That's what God did in the very beginning when He created this world, when He spoke into the formless void and chaos and formed this world. And the day is coming when God will once again break in and once again speak into this chaos and by His word set all things right. What's this going to be like? Well, I think we see a picture of this in the Gospels. If you've ever wondered what it would be like for God to enter into our broken world, then just look at the life of Jesus. I mean, at just the right time, Jesus entered into a world that had gone horribly wrong. A world with demons and beggars and blindness and hunger and death. And yet, when you read about the life of Jesus, it's almost as if everywhere He goes, He's pushing back the curse. He's steadying the pillars of this world. But by His very presence, demons fall to the floor. With a touch, sicknesses flee away. With a command, the lame leap for joy. And with a word, even the dead are restored to life. Do you see what's going on? All that is a preview of how God will one day set all things right. If Jesus could do so much when He came as a humble servant, what is He going to accomplish when He comes as the glorified King? So, brothers and sisters, are you discouraged by the calamity that you see around you? Well, then wait patiently for that day. You know, it's so easy for us to look at the world around us and despair. And once it's right that we should do so, as joyful as life can be, we shouldn't ever be satisfied with how the world is. But wait patiently. God has it under control. at His appointed time, He will come. You know, it feels like everything is falling apart, but God has it perfectly timed out. You know, if God wanted to, in this very instant, He could bring an end to all that's wrong in your life. I mean, right now, nothing is holding Him back. There's no limitation on His power. He could do it if He wanted to right now. But He's not. He is waiting. He's being patient with sinners. And He is working on us. So brothers and sisters, trust Him. At the appointed second, and not a moment later, God will set all things right. And even now, it is Him who upholds you and who preserves you. That's the first truth that we see here. God will set all things right. Second, we see that God's judgment is when God will put an end to sin. God will put an end to sin. Verse 4. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. You know, for God to come and judge, in order for Him to put an end to the suffering of this world, it will necessarily involve dealing with sin. And in order for God to deal with sin, that means He must deal with sinners. You know, the Bible is awfully realistic here. The suffering of this world isn't simply about, you know, suboptimal decisions or inefficient processes. No, it's fundamentally about human pride and wickedness. And in these commands, we see the truth that God will one day judge those who pursue a life of sin. In essence, that's what sin is. It's arrogant pride against God. It's us telling God, I don't need you. I don't need your rules. I know better. I know what's good for me. I know what I want. I know what will make me happy. And as a result, we pursue a life of selfishness and sin. That's what this image of horns being lifted up is about. It's an arrogant ram that uses his horns to batter other animals in the flock. It's this ram with outstretched neck that refuses the yoke of discipline. But God is a good shepherd. And He won't tolerate this defiance. No, He promises to judge. And the day is coming when these proud horns will be put down. These verses are really just a list of commands. Right? God is commanding sinners, boast no more. Do not lift up your horns. Do not speak. And since this is all in the context of God's judgment, it's just a good reminder to us of the truth that every command God gives us in the Bible is a promise that He will one day come and judge according to that command. God is a God who has spoken. He has spoken words that we can understand for a reason, namely that we might obey Him. So the fact that God communicates to us in a way that we can comprehend means that now we are accountable for that communication. So for example, you realize that in giving us His Ten Commandments, every single one of those commands, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. These commands aren't suggestions. They're not sort of, hey, here's a good idea. You know, it's not kind of tips for a better life. No, they are a reflection of God's unwavering and perfect character. Every single one of those commands carry a promise that God will one day judge. And He will judge us according to what He has revealed. That, you know, it's so obvious and basic that that's true. But in our pride, we so easily go through our days without a second thought to these things. We think, you know, God won't really judge. You know, can God really care so much about that little lie that I spoke? Or that selfish thing that I did? Does God really mind so much? You know, we might never say that, but by our lives, we prove that that's what we believe. And that's exactly the kind of pride that God is condemning here. What does Jesus teach us about all this? Well, a couple of things. You know, as God in the flesh, Jesus clarifies God's law for us far more profoundly than we had ever imagined. The people of his day had taken God's commands to be mainly about sort of your outward actions. But Jesus makes it clear that it's about our hearts. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus even said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And yet, as much as Jesus upheld God's law, surprisingly, as we look at his life, he's not going after the sinners of his day. No, rather, he's going after the religious leaders, those who are proud. Even though these leaders try to curry Jesus' favor, Jesus wasn't impressed at all with their religiosity. But he reserved his severest warnings for them. Jesus spoke of the day when God would bring judgment on all human pride, whether that pride is expressed in hedonistic defiance or whether that pride is expressed in religious self-righteousness. So, if you're a Christian here this morning, understand that you are fundamentally someone who has been humbled. You've been humbled by the truth. That's one of the functions of God's laws, to show us how we have failed to obey God. God's law reveals that we are sinners, that we deserve God's righteous condemnation, and therefore we are in desperate need of mercy. If you think Christianity exists to show you how good you are, you've got it all wrong. No, God's word reveals the sinfulness of our hearts and causes us to humbly bow before a holy God, confessing our need of him. And that's actually really good news, because we are actually sinners. This is amazingly freeing news, because it means that we can stop trying to hide our sin. We can stop trying to pretend around each other, and we can actually confess who we really are. You know, the thing about hiding from God is that God sees all of our sin. I mean, the day is coming when God, on the day of judgment, will expose all of our pride, but we can now avoid that by just go ahead and confessing it in humility. God sees all of our sin. You can't hide from him. You know, for us to try to hide from God is like for me playing hide and, well, for Jubilee to play hide and seek with me. You know, she's my 1-year-old, and whenever we play hide and seek, she basically just runs to the couch, buries her face, and if she can't see me, then she thinks she's hiding. And, you know, I see you, you're right there, but I try to play along, and I say, you know, where's Jubilee? Is she under the table? And I hear in the background, no. You know, so even then, she's obviously revealing herself to be there. Friends, that's what we are like when we try to hide from God. It's stupid. It's foolish. Stop hiding. Stop hiding. Come to God humbly with all of your sin. And there you will find a God who opposes the proud, but who gives grace to the humble. Third, what we see that when God comes to judge, he will enact the great reversal. God will enact the great reversal. You know, the psalm now transitions to a different voice. It's the voice of a prophet. Whereas God's words revealed his promise to act in judgment, now this prophet will give us a vision of the future. And this is what we see. Look at verse 6. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. There's something in the human heart that longs for approval, for recognition, for fame. You know, we long for it so much that we sacrifice, we compromise, we work in order to get it. Whether it's in academics or sports or business or parenting or homemaking, whether it's from our parents or peers or pastors or children, we long for exaltation. In so many ways, we could tell the story of our lives by the pursuit of this glory. But on the day when God comes to judge, it's suddenly going to dawn on all of us that only His approval matters. And all the world's accolades will amount to nothing in the presence of God. On that day, the superstars with all of their trophies and trinkets will look on with open mouths as God smiles upon the poor missionary, the gentle mother, the humble deacon, and says, "Come, you who are blessed, take the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." You know, on that day, those words will matter more than all the praise that this world can lavish. D.A. Carson wrote a biography of his father. His father was a pastor in Quebec. And this is how he concludes. "When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won an entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. No, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear, saying, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Friends, when God comes to judge, there's going to be a great reversal. The first will be last, and the last will be first. God loves to exalt the weak and small of this world because it's in them that He demonstrates His power. God chooses David, a shepherd boy, the youngest of seven brothers, and exalts him over mighty King Saul. He takes Joseph in prison in a dungeon in Egypt and exalts him to the highest office of the land. He chooses barren Hannah and exalts her over her rival, making her the mother of one of Israel's greatest prophets. This is the great reversal that Hannah sings about in 1 Samuel 2. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne seven children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. This is what God will do when he appears. And therefore, it's no surprise that we see this in Jesus' life when he came to earth. If Jesus was a king, He sure didn't act according to the world's expectations of a king. Rather than pursuing a life of power and wealth, He first lived as a humble carpenter, then as a homeless itinerant preacher. Though powerful teachers and leaders and rulers sought His attention, He chose 12 ordinary men to be His disciples. Throughout His ministry, Jesus is intentionally associating with those who are ostracized, outcast, weak. You know, what we see in Jesus' life is just a glimpse of the truth that God's ways are not our ways. And the day is coming when the king will seat his subjects with him on the throne. And it's not going to be who this world expects. You know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, welcome. So glad that you're here. And so glad that you're here to hear this. Realize that when Christians talk about God's judgment, it not only includes the punishment of the wicked, but it also includes that God will raise up the humble. Most people in our society are troubled by this idea of God judging the wicked, but really they have no problem with this idea of God raising up, exalting the humble. They actually like that idea. And the question I guess I would have for you is, why be offended at the idea of God judging, but not be offended at the idea of God forgiving sinners, exalting the lowly. You know, because there are cultures in this world who would place a higher value on justice than we would, and that actually would have no problem with the notion of a God who is going to bring about justice. But actually, they would be more offended by the idea of a God who would forgive sin. And so just realize that as you balk at the notion of God's judgment, realize that a lot of that is just due to your own cultural biases. And could it be that what we see here is a God who transcends culture, the true God who encompasses both justice and mercy? For my brothers and sisters, let's not be so impressed by the exaltation that this world promises, because it's just not going to last. I recently got a tour of the Nike campus over in Beaverton, and that is an amazing picture of worldly exaltation. And the highest exaltation that they offer is that they name their buildings after you. I mean, there's the Michael Jordan building, there's the Tiger Woods building, there's the Lance Armstrong building. And I mean, as I was walking around, that's pretty cool. But as I thought about it, you know, as admired as these men might have been 10 years ago, you turn on the news today, and these names are associated primarily with scandal, with criticism. Gone is the praise and adulation of the world. And instead, there's only distrust and mocking. Friends, that's the exaltation that the world brings. It doesn't last. It will turn on you. So don't settle for your name on a building. Exaltation does not come from the east or the west. It is God who judges. He brings one down, and he exalts another. And those whom God exalts will never be put to shame. Finally, a fourth truth. And it is that God will satisfy his wrath. God will satisfy his wrath. Look at verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. You know, when God judges, he's not simply just balancing the scales of justice. He's not just making sure that people get what they deserve. God is not karma. Rather, what we see here is that God's judgment is about God personally satisfying his wrath against sin. It turns out that the day of judgment is not so much about us as if we were all that important, as it is about God's holy righteousness being at stake. And so we have this grim picture of judgment. As a condemned criminal is handed a chalice of poison to drink, so here God pours out the cup of his wrath on all the wicked of the earth. This is a striking image, isn't it? For one, it communicates that God's wrath is being stored up in a cup. It's accumulating. It's rising. And not one drop is missing, but every wicked act, every proud word, every wrong thought is accounted for. This is no thin and watery wine. No, but as God's wrath increases, this wine is foaming. It's brewing. It's thickening. And this cup awaits the day of God's judgment, when the wicked will be forced to drink it down. A cup of wine may seem like a mild picture of divine wrath, but in a way, this is a particularly dark symbol of judgment. I mean, it plays against our expectations of God being this gracious host that offers us pleasure and fellowship. But instead, it turns out that God personally hands sinners their destruction and forces them to drink it. I wonder how many in this world will approach Judgment Day casually, confidently, thinking that it's going to be something easy, only then to encounter a God of wrath. The proud look at this cup of wine, and they start out thinking that this wine is something that they can handle, something that they might even enjoy. But eventually, it will burn them and choke and conquer them. And though they might try to push it away, God will see to it that they drink it down to its very dregs. We see this image of God's wrath used throughout Scripture. And through them, we get a clearer sense of the awful judgment that is coming for the wicked. Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God." Habakkuk 2, "You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." Now, perhaps the most terrifying image is from Revelation chapter 14. "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength in the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever." That's what God's judgment will be like. Those who were once proud and strong will now stagger about, disoriented, vomiting, falling unconscious on the street, their nakedness exposed and filled with shame, being absolutely helpless to do anything about the torment that comes their way. The wicked will drink this all down to the dregs, and they won't be able to bear it. And in this way, God's wrath will be satisfied. But those are not the only pictures of the cup of God's wrath in Scripture. There is one more picture, and it has to do with Jesus. Towards the end of his life, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. And on the night that he was betrayed and handed over to his enemies, Jesus is alone with his disciples. And this is what he says to them in Mark 14. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." What's going on here? Is Jesus afraid of death? You know, throughout church history, there have been martyrs who walked to their deaths singing and praising God. I mean, is Jesus here being weaker than the martyrs? No. Because the anguish in Jesus' soul wasn't over the flogging that he was about to receive, or the spitting and the mocking that would come upon him, or the nails that would pierce his hands and his feet. No, those were terrible things. But Jesus understood that at the cross, something far worse awaited him. For there, at the cross, he would have to drink the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs. The dam would be opened, and the flood of God's wrath would be poured out on Jesus. Only he did this not for his sins. He didn't have any. He did this for ours. Romans 8:32. "God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Friends, think about that. God did not spare his own son. The Father doesn't just say to the Son, look, I know I threatened those people with all these bad things, but actually, since you're going to bear it, let's just lighten the load a little bit. You know, it'll all be over soon. No, he doesn't do that. Every bit of wrath and judgment and fury that God holds against the vilest sinner, that full wrath was poured out on Jesus. As offended as you are by the severity of God's wrath, you know, this notion of an eternal judgment in hell, well, realize that every drop of that severity was poured out on Christ. God did not spare His own Son, but He satisfied His wrath against our sin on Him. And so the Son was not spared. There on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father with whom He had known perfect fellowship abandoned Him. Jesus was cursed, left only with our sins and the righteous fury of a holy God. And there He died the death that our sin deserved. This is how perfect God's justice is. If God is going to forgive anyone, if there's going to be such a thing as mercy, then someone has to take the cup in our place. Right? God's wrath has to be satisfied. God can't simply pour it out on the ground. Someone has to drink down every drop so that there's nothing left. And in His infinite mercy, that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what God has provided. The amazing news of the gospel is that 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We would have spent all eternity trying to drink down this cup, but the infinitely worthy Son of God, who lived a perfect life, He accomplished the impossible. He drank the wine of God's fury down to the last drop. He completely satisfied God's wrath so that there is nothing left. And with God's punishment fully satisfied, there's no reason that Jesus should remain dead. But no, Jesus rose from the dead, and God glorified Him in the presence of 5,000 eyewitnesses, and He exalted Him as King of the universe. It is this Jesus who will one day return to judge all the world, and yet it is this Jesus who now calls all men to find forgiveness in Him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you thought you were a Christian but you actually didn't understand this message up until now, well then understand that this is the way of salvation that God has provided. God has to satisfy His wrath against your sin. And it's either going to be satisfied by you in hell, or it's going to be satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other way. So while you still have time, call out to God for mercy. God promises that if you turn away from your sin and pride, if you place your trust in what Jesus has done, God will not only forgive you of your sins, but He will adopt you into His family. He will no longer be a judge, but now He will be a Father, a loving Heavenly Father to you. This is what Scripture declares. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That can be true for you. Pray in your seat right now to receive God, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you have questions about that, come talk to me at the door. Brothers and sisters, what all this tells us is that God's work of salvation is bigger than simply our happiness. It's you know, yes, in salvation, God is securing for us our everlasting joy, and that's no small thing. But even more, what we come to realize is that our salvation is about a far grander vision. Namely, it's God out to display His amazing glory, both in His justice and in His mercy. Jesus Christ alone took the cup of God's wrath. He alone accomplished our salvation. We added nothing to it. Now, what's going on? This show here, this show of human history, is clearly about God alone. God is putting on this fireworks display of His grace, and we are the ones who get to enjoy it. we thought that this world was about us. We thought that this world existed to make us happy, to show us how valuable we are. No. Actually, this world is the theater of God's glory. And far from it being about us, it's clear that God is the superstar. God is the main attraction. And we're just the backdrop. We're His supporting cast. We exist to simply show off how great God is. And we get to do that by being the recipients of His infinite love and grace. I mean, this is why the world was made. As broken and fallen as it is, because every bit of that brokenness and fallenness exists to highlight something glorious about God. So, brothers and sisters, take all of your sin, take all of your hurt, take all of your pain, and know that that exists for a good purpose, to show how great God is. The truth is that one day, all men will bring glory to God, either as recipients of His righteous wrath or as recipients of His everlasting mercy. Well, the psalm ends with a proclamation. Verse 9, "As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." Scholars debate as to what's going on there in verse 10. Is the speaker here saying that in response to these truths, they're now going to try to go out and carry out God's judgment? Or maybe is God speaking once again and summarizing all that He has said? Well, actually, I prefer a third interpretation, which is namely that these two verses are all about God's people responding to what they've heard by committing themselves to forever proclaiming God's praises. And what is the message that they proclaim? Well, it's verse 10. It's what God has been saying all along. In other words, you could put a colon there at the end of verse 9 and put quotes around verse 10. And those words of God in verse 10 become part of the praise of the redeemed. As those who have been rescued, as those who have been brought near to God, our eternal song is that we serve a God who has cut off the horns of the wicked, and yet in His mercy has lifted up the horns of the righteous. And that's what we begin declaring now. So the question remains, is this the God that you proclaim? Is this the God that you worship? Do you prefer a God who simply says, "Love, do not judge"? Does your life reveal your belief in a God who actually doesn't take sin very seriously? Or do you proclaim a God who spilled the blood of His Son in order to save you? A God who will one day pour out the cup of His wrath on all the wicked. Friend, to worship any other God is to worship a false God. The only praise that will remain for all of eternity is this praise, the praise of the true God who has cut off the horns of the wicked and lifted up the horns of the righteous. And the question that remains is, will we join in that praise now? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, You do not treat us as we deserve, but Lord, You have provided us a Savior who receives what we deserve. And Lord, we get what He deserves. Lord, that is an amazing exchange. We know that our hearts are so often slow to comprehend that. But God, we pray that You would open our eyes to who You are, and open our eyes to what You have done. Cause us to grasp this more tightly, or that would be our eternal song. We pray this in Christ's name.